who has found the reality that his hope is not in getting out of his wheelchair now. His hope is standing before Christ. And that's what I want us to all have today. So take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel because it fits perfectly with this. That somewhere between Jesus at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, where John plays on Jesus' words back in chapter 8, verse 12, where he said, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So somewhere between the time where Jesus left the temple, it could have been right after, we don't really know, but John obviously gives us something now that leads us into chapter 10, where we'll see Jesus as the great shepherd. But in John 10, there's a mention of the Feast of the Dedication. That's what we often call Hanukkah in modern language. And so you have a time that's between about 6 months prior to the crucifixion and 3 months prior to the crucifixion. And it's during this time that we learn something about human nature, but most of all, we learn something about God and who he is. Because we look at Justin Peters, and you look at him there in his little scooter, and you go, wow. I mean, he's never been able to have a day because he was born that way. He's never had a day where he hasn't had cerebral palsy. And we want to know, usually, how come, why? I mean, that's kind of our nature. And we also have built inside of us, we want to blame somebody, don't we? If something happens, we don't like it, somebody has to pay for it. That's why the strong arm's on 5,000 times every day. You know, either the strong arm, McDivitt, or what? It's just that easy. Hoser and Hoser, whatever you want to say. I mean, these guys, honestly, you think they build upon our desire to get back, and I shouldn't have to go through that. And God says, wait a minute. You want to know the answer? It's in Christ. And John chapter 9 really becomes one of the great passages, and it's no coincidence that John 9 leads into John 10, where he's the good shepherd, and he holds us in his hand. And he says, if that's not enough, the next verse he says, my Father holds you. And then you get to John 11, and you got this amazing story where they tell Jesus that his friend Lazarus is sick, and he goes, we're not going to hurry back. And Lazarus dies. And we'll see how God orchestrates and how God works. And that's really the beauty of being able to behold our God through life. We see God at work. So look at John 9, and I'm just going to read the first 7 verses where John begins the story. And he says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. So we're going to begin this long chapter, and we're going to begin by looking just at really the lifestyle of Jesus, his redemptive sight. And this is a lesson to us. Jesus had eyes of redemption, that he had eyes to take care of people. It says as he passed by there in verse 1, he saw a man. It's similar language to what we saw back in chapter 5 where it says there had been a man who had been ill there for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he did something about it. Of course, he asked the ultimate question, do you wish to get well? In chapter 11, we'll see where Jesus comes to the grave. Mary said, Jesus, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. It says, Jesus therefore saw her weeping. And it says he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Even from the cross in John 19, it says Jesus then saw his mother. So he says to the disciple whom he loved, John, he said, behold your son. He says to his mom, and then he says to John, behold your mother. It says from that hour the disciple took her into his household. That is a lifestyle that he's not just a good shepherd, he's the sovereign shepherd, he's the caring shepherd, and he's the shepherd through thick and thin, through things that we like, through things we don't like, through the tears of joy, through the tears of sorrow, in the good day, and I'm going to show you in the bad day, and actually even in the evil day, he still is the loving, sovereign shepherd. So if he has this redemptive sight where he cares as the shepherd for his people, secondly, see his providential hand. That we think of the term providence, and unfortunately we don't use that term in evangelical circles like we should. If you go back even in the early part of the United States, you'll see providence was a word that was used commonly, and it really referred to a transcendent God who became intimate in caring for his people through each day. That God is providence, that God does work out his purposes. And it's easy for us as little finite sinners not to see redemptively. It's easy for us to focus on the problem and not see the Savior at work. And that drives us back to something that's really lacking in our day and age, and that's theology. And if you take the basics for theology, it's just taking the Greek word theos, adding an ology, which means the study of, and you have the fact that we need to always go back to theology because we always have to go back to God. And where's all wisdom and knowledge begin? It begins in the fear of God. The essence is to understand who this God is. And situations should cause us, and I'll show you in a few minutes, should cause us to consider, to behold who our God is, and through that, what he's doing for his glory. So let's work through this. That first of all, there's the what. The what is, as he passed by in verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth. And this is a guy that was born blind. Never had a day of seeing, never had a flicker of light to be able to appreciate a shape or an object, never was able to understand what a shadow might be. Think of claustrophobic, never being able to see. I mean, when we get to the answer, you think, why did God pick this man who was born blind? I would assume that if you were to go from where Jesus was, probably just outside the temple where the beggars were, you were to go down to what's called the hippodrome there, and there's no mention of that ever in the Gospels. That would be where what you think of in Ben-Hur as where they would have had their football games, their baseball games, their soccer, everything all there in one stadium. You probably would have had a chariot that would have crashed, and you would have had someone that Jesus could have healed or taken care of for the glory of God. But instead, it's a guy who is born blind from birth. And so that requires some type of explanation, because the disciples are going, and the why, and this is human curiosity, Rabbi, who sinned? Who's responsible for this? This guy's born blind. How come? And this is where we have to think theologically. If we don't think theologically, it's too easy for us to become like Job's counselors, and they were not biblical in their counsel. It's too easy for us to begin to read in our own suppositions. And it's also human nature. I mean, it's not just here in John 9, for instance. It's not just in the book of Job. It's not just in, for instance, in Acts, where Paul gets in the shipwreck. He's there on the island of Malta. He's serving the others, where it says that he gathered a bundle of sticks to lay them on the fire. And you remember that story? He lays them on the fire, and a viper comes and snaps him from the sticks. And if you can actually look it up, the vipers are there on Malta would be about 18 to 24 inches long, and it would snap, and it's on his hand, and the people are going, ah, justice. If they were modern day, they'd say, karma. He must be a murderer. And now he got his due because that viper snapped him and he's a dead man. And obviously he wasn't. Or we might ask, what's God's involvement? Why didn't God do better? Is God nothing more than a spectator? Jesus used to use real life to get people to think. In Luke 13, dealing with issues of what we would call tragedy. For instance, it says in Luke 13, there was an occasion where there were some reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And so Jesus asked the disciples, he asked them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Or he said that, do you suppose that the same would be true of the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed them, that they were worse culprits? And he says, no, I tell you. And he says, makes it individual, you repent and live. And so here there's this guy who's born blind. He's now a beggar. And they're thinking, and what Jesus wants them to do is think biblically. And that should be our hope, is that when we encounter the unknowns, the things of life, and the things that we would naturally hate in this life, because things do happen that are wicked and evil. This is a harsh world. How are we to think? So the disciples said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And first of all, we can say the blindness is due to sin in this case. Generally speaking, it all comes from, if you eat of this tree, you will what? Die. And so everything that's negative does come from sin, generally speaking. Can people suffer directly due to their own sin? Of course. We often reap what we sow, don't we? I mean, if you're speeding down the pass, or if you're, I shouldn't do this. I can't help it. It's just naturally drawn in. If you go downtown and you park and you leave your car there for a day and you get ticketed and then towed away, it's, Nancy would say, you reap what you sow, right? It would be, it's a result of your own stupidity. I mean, you could even take blindness as this case. Back in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, it says that they were, the men there were struck with blindness. It was a result of their own sin. I mean, we have things happen to us. Sometimes we don't know why. Sometimes we do. I deserved, I was dumb. Even Christians, people will say, well, that wouldn't happen for Christians. I mean, it's one thing to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, but what about someone that's in the new covenant under Christ? Do we really suffer for our own sin? Like, you bet. And it says in Hebrews 12, in the context of Hebrews dealing with the new covenant, he says, if God's a loving father, he will discipline those whom he loves. And he doesn't say that the discipline is fun. He says discipline is not fun. He says, but that's because he loves us. And so sometimes he takes our own sin and he disciplines us to correct us like any parent should do. Or sometimes we haven't sinned and he will build us up. He will construct us. It's kind of like in the words of the Apostle Paul, where he's given this thorn in the flesh, and it doesn't say because he had done something wrong. It's constructive where it says twice to keep him from exalting himself. It doesn't say that Paul had done something. It was to prevent this. It was to build Paul up. And the word there is dealing with weakness. Paul became weak in that. Could it come from the sins of parents? Sin gets passed on. We're all born in Adam. You deal with the second commandment, and it says, don't make for yourself an idol. Why? Because it'll be passed on to the third and fourth generations. We live in an age where that is very common. I know my brother-in-law, I remember having to talk to him after having to deliver some cocaine babies back when that became very common back in the 70s, 80s, and then in the 90s. That child is born addicted to cocaine. What a difficult existence as a child having to grow up from the womb addicted to such a harsh drug. Is that true? Yes, it is. But what did Jesus say here? Look at verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned. Now, did this man sin? Yes. Did his parents sin? Of course. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus said there's something greater here than trying to describe as to find the exact cause of this blindness. This has nothing to do with specific punishment. This has nothing to do with what one person did or did not do. This has to do with God in his providence. And we take the word providence and you take the first three letters, pro, which usually could be saying before something. And so we take pro and then providence, we think in modern language of video, or we just showed Justin Peters up here. And so you have pro video. It's God seeing, but it's not just God seeing. It's not just God looking down through a telescope, the tunnels of time. It's God working out his purposes in time as he has decreed what he would want for his purposes. And so God even has a purpose, and it includes this man being born blind. And so Jesus is basically telling his disciples at this point, we need to be very careful, because what we sometimes do, and our human curiosity can get us in trouble, is that we try to sometimes connect the dots and look at a person's life and say, this person might have this happen to them because of this or that. And we make judgments on what happens to them in time, and we ignore that God in his providence might be doing something that is completely different than we ever thought of. And our thought often goes to the circumstances and our own subjective thinking rather than to the glory of the objective God who stands behind all things. So you have the what, the why. Third, there's the working behind every why. And that's what Jesus answered. It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And we ask questions, but what really matters is our confidence in the circumstance, in our ability to find answers within the circumstance, or is in our hope in God who has at work in the circumstance, even if we don't even understand all that's going on in the circumstance. And that's what used to be called the providence of God, the invisible hand. That God is working, we just don't naturally see. And people will say, that sounds good. what about all the bad stuff? Because if God's working in everything, then he's not doing very good. At least good by our standards, isn't it? Because God could do a whole lot better. And this is common thinking in our age. And I'm not talking just about people with certain theology. Justin Peters is going to be here to speak on the Word of Faith movement and to speak on the NAR, not the NRA, the NAR, which is the New Apostolic Reformation. It's not new, it's not apostolic, and it is certainly not a reformation. But when he speaks on that, part of it will be that they worship a God who thinks everything should be good for us, and God is only in the good, he's not in the bad. And I don't know if anybody, I don't hear it very much here, and I'm not picking on anybody specific, because I'm not thinking about anybody as I say this, but generally speaking, once in a while I hear the term, it was a God thing. And I always hear people, I have yet to ever hear a person say a God thing was a negative thing. It's always a good thing if it's a God thing. I won the lottery. That's a God thing. Well, it would be because I've never bought a ticket. That would be pretty good if I saw my name. One time I have to confess, I think I was with one of the kids, and we're driving up, and they announced the lottery on the radio. And so I walk in, and the news is on, and they were just announcing the numbers. So I'd heard it on the radio, so I said the numbers before they announced it. And the kid said, "Dad just heard that on the radio." So it kind of gave it away. But when I hear people talk about a God thing, if you use it, then I'm going to give it to you so you make sure you use it in a biblical way. Not like 99.9% of our society when they speak of a God thing. Now, Justin Peters is going to be here kind of in the role of, we are the Church of Jesus Christ, we're a local church. In 1 Timothy, Paul said in chapter 3, he said, in case I'm delayed, I'm writing these things so one will know how to conduct themselves in the church. Why? Because he says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And he finishes that letter to Timothy and he says, we are to be guardians of the truth. And that's really what Justin Peters will be here, is to equip us against false teaching. And part of the false teaching would say that Justin Peters shouldn't still have cerebral palsy because he should have been healed if he had faith. And so let me give you an example, because on the passage of John chapter 9, I'll talk about the elephant in the room. That would be Andrew Womack at this point. And Justin Peters is not here to teach us about Andrew Womack or Karis College. He is to teach us about the big movement. That's just part of the movement. But just listen. Deuteronomy 28, you'll go through there, and it talks about the curses of God. It says, forever settles the question whether sickness, poverty, oppression are really blessings in disguise. Now, what did Justin Peters say about his wheelchair? What did he say about his disease? He didn't sit there and say, well, God has nothing to do with it. He said, God actually has given me this. And in God's providence, isn't it amazing that he's given him this? And he not only speaks theologically, but he speaks practically, because he's grown up with people wanting him to be healed. And so, is sickness, poverty, he says those are curses, not blessings from God. And then the line of thinking is, Christ has redeemed us from the curses of the law, according to Galatians 3:13, which is true. So now we only have blessings from God. We do. We have Christ. But do we not have the practical effect of the curse? What was the first thing said? If you eat of this tree, you will what? Die. What is every, is, what's the, Cody, what's the ratio? Is it still 1-to-1? It's 100%. So if it's 100%, then we all still struggle with the very first curse, and that is that we're going to die. And this is the problem. God is not in control then, unless it's good. In the rest, we give no credit to God. And if you look at it, so much of life is harsh. So God has, it's like a deist where he says he's kind of there, but he can't really do anything. In fact, I have other quotes I'm not going to share with you. Come to hear Justin, he'll share more. Or come tonight, because tonight we have something that you'll really enjoy. But if God made this man blind, and I quote, then Jesus would have been going against God to make him well. Likewise, if we really believe God makes people sick as a blessing, then we certainly shouldn't pray for their healing or send them to a doctor or give them medicine lest they get well. If sickness is a blessing, then we should lay on hands so that they do receive blindness or cancer. That is not only tragically, biblically irresponsible, but it's absolute heresy. And that's why Justin Peters is coming here. So let me give you this back to the providence of God. Is God working through all of history? If he's not God. He's a God, but not the God. Matthew Henry says this well. Here Christ, who perfectly knew the secret springs of the divine counsels, goes on to give two things. He says, and listen carefully, not all punishments are from sin. The sinfulness of the whole race of mankind does indeed justify God in all the miseries of human life. But he goes on to say, then why are some people that don't sin as much more miserable, or some people that sin more aren't as miserable? You can't figure it out. And so where's our answer? It's in God. And so Matthew Henry says we must take heed of judging any to be great sinners merely because they are great sufferers. And Henry rightly says, where do we find our hope in all this? It's in God sovereignly working over his creatures that he has exclusive rights over. And why do we do that? So that God would be glorified. And Matthew Henry goes on to say, the intentions of providence commonly do not appear till a great while after the actual event. We think we know it all, but we don't. In the Shorter Catechism, it asks the question, what are the works of God in providence? The answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. All? Everything? What's the most unkind act, the most unfair event in all of human history? What'd you say, Joe?
The cross.
The cross. Did God have nothing to do with that? Did God just get lucky that it turned out good? No. The God is working. So I want to show you something real quick before we close. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And look at verse 14. Now remember that what's the whole theme of Ecclesiastes is everything under the sun is vanity. It's trivial. It's in the end of the day meaningless. So therefore, meaning, purpose has to be found above the sun. That's dealing with eternity. So you have that which is eternal above the sun, that which is temporary under the sun. And he asks all these great questions throughout in all the trials and tribulations that he went through. And you get to chapter 7, verse 14, and you see here, in the day of prosperity, be happy. Would everyone say amen? Because is it easy? Is that something that we can say, I can be obedient to that part of the verse? If I have a good day, I will be happy. But the verse doesn't end there. Look at what happens. There's a but. But in the day of adversity, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity. Okay, and he's not just using the word adversity here as you had kind of a bad day. That word for adversity is much richer, deeper than we think normal something to be adverse. That word is also translated, don't turn there, but just listen. In Isaiah 45, it says, verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. What's God want? He wants us to know who he is. Who is he? The one forming light, and it says creating calamity or darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who wants you to be happy. He wants you to be rich. He wants you to never have a bad day. He said, I am the Lord who does all these things. The King James says, I make peace and I create evil. In fact, that same word is used in Lamentations, where Jeremiah is watching his city be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And he asks the question, and it says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? And that word ill is the same word that's used in the New American Standard as calamity in Isaiah 45, which is the same word that's used in Ecclesiastes, starts with an E, Ecclesiastes 7:14, of adversity. The first time that word is used in Scripture, it described a tree, and that tree was known as the tree of good and the tree of what? Evil. It doesn't say it's known as the tree of good and the tree of adverse. It's the tree of good and evil. That God works in the good. And aren't you happy that you can say that there are some days of prosperity where things go our way? But look back in Ecclesiastes 7:14. It says, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, that's not just adversity. It's adversity. It's calamity. It is even evil. God is working. And what's it say here? In the day of prosperity, be happy. In the day of adversity, he says, and he gives a command, consider, look, think, perceive. This is a harsh world. And in the day of evil, adversity, calamity, when everything goes against what we would choose, he says, consider. What did we just sing? Behold your God. What is John's goal for us? To see Christ in all his glory. That we would behold his glory, glory as the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Listen to what we just sang. Behold, who has held the ocean in his hand? Behold, who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? It says, behold our God, where? Seated on his throne. Come, let us what? Adore him. Because we're all going to have the day of adversity, calamity, evil. And that's why Solomon says, in the day of adversity, consider, behold, look, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. What is our focus to be? Is God is there today in the good, just as he will be tomorrow in the bad. God remains seated upon his throne, and let us behold him. Remember Moses? He's out there in the wilderness, and he sees this bush that's burning, and it's not being consumed. Like, what's going on here? He has this conversation with God, and God says, I got a job for you. And Moses going, oh, no, not me. And what did God say to him? He says, who's made man's mouth? Or who made him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? You want a God thing? Let me ask you a question. What's not a God thing? Because God is working out his purposes in the day of prosperity, in the day of evil, in the hurts, the pain, the fear, all the things that we dread as being finite sinners living in a cursed world, God still remains God. And our hope is that God, who works in his providence, is working out something for me. And I can say, really, and it's not easy, Romans 8:28, that God does work all things together for good to those who love God and are called in his, according to his purpose. And it doesn't mean that it's going to be easy or it's going to be simple. It doesn't mean that it's going to be quick, and it doesn't mean that it's going to be just like we wanted it to be. But someday it will be. And we'll behold him for all his glory, not all of our wants right now. And there's this guy born blind, and it says, and we'll see this, he goes and he washes, and he comes back, and it just rather commonly says he came back seeing. No big deal. An amazing miracle. He came back seen. But eventually he died. Just like Lazarus was raised from his tomb, eventually he died again. Our hope here is not in getting everything we want or wanting everything just to be as we would like it to be. But really our goal is to behold the glory of God through thick and thin. That's what the great shepherd wants from his people. So I've used this before. I love reading the letters of John Newton. One of John Newton's friends, William Cowper, was suicidal on multiple occasions, suffered from depression, wrote hymns that were incredible. And one of the ones that's my favorite is where he wrote on the providence of God. And it's in our hymnal, and we should sing it more because we ought to have it memorized. Where Cooper said, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storms. Does life have storms? Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his word in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. He might not do that today, though. Someday, when we see him face to face, it will be. Right now, we have to look through, because the dim mirror keeps fogging up. And it fogs up, and it fogs up, and we have to keep cleaning it so we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We behold his glory. Someday, says Zach will be teaching us, we will see him as he is. Did we go over that last week? I can't remember. On Tuesday nights, 1 John, where it says, we will be like him. Why? Because we'll actually see him for who he is. So today we come in here and we worship God. Let's give him the glory by beholding his glory, knowing that what he begins, he will continue to work out to perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, through all the hurts, we thank you that Jesus was such a beautiful example, a perfect example, that here the King, who leaves his throne to come to earth, and yet he sees the needs of his people. He saw this man blind, and he took care of his problem in a greater way than his blindness by giving him a heart to love you. Father, we pray that we would see that the greatest treasure that we have is not to have the day of prosperity, not to have everything that we might want, but the true prosperity is the greatest gift of all, and that's your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that we would behold his glory, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who came to give himself as a sacrifice, and he came to serve, that we would serve like him. And Father, we pray that if there is anybody here today that cannot see through the mirror, that it gets so dim at times, that they would see a clear vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ through your word. Father, if there's someone here today that does not know your blessed Son, that they would cast their hope upon him, because he's the only one that's worthy of our hope. And Father, we pray that as we close in song, that we would sing to your glory, and as we walk out, that we would see one another, and that we'd build up your body, that your body would be made to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So glorify yourself now, in Jesus' name, amen.